Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from Romans chapter 3, verse 25. As we consider our study and we continue through that this day, we're going to look at two verses, verse 25 and 26, mainly focusing on verse 25 of chapter 3. Now hear the word of the Lord. And let me just back up to verse 21 as we get the context here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is it in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would send Your Spirit upon the preaching of Your Word to open up our hearts and make us attentive and give us an understanding in our heads and minds regarding the truth of the gospel and what that means not only to us, but what it means to You and about You and how You've revealed Yourself even in this glorious work that no man could have devised, nor no man would have accomplished. But how thankful we are that You are our God. You are the one true living God. And we ask that Your name would be exalted and hallowed in now the preaching of Your word. And we pray the Holy Spirit would apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. William Cowper, who is the author of the hymn that we just sang. And he is the author of several other hymns that we know. Another one that we will yet sing at communion time, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." So I've chosen to sing these because of this author who was more of a poet than he was in the field that he had been trained in. He was born in 1731. His father was a minister of the Church of England, but was not evangelical. And even though a minister, he did not know the gospel. He was of a pretty well-to-do household. And not only was he a minister, he was also one of King George II's chaplains. So this young William grew up in a pretty well-to-do household, the household of a minister. His mother died when he was at the age of 6, but it pleased his father that William, the son, would then go into study law, which he did. There were several bouts in Cowper's life where he sank into a deep, deep depression. And one of those times, before he was saved, he went into this deep depression at the age of 32. This was the second of one of those occasions. The first was when he was 21. But when he was 32, still not knowing Christ, he sank into this slow despondency. He went into this deep depression, so deep he tried to commit suicide 3 times. Thankfully, unsuccessful, as God intervened each one of those times. He was then committed to an insane asylum. And there in this insane asylum, he comes to know this wonderful man who was an evangelical Christian and loved Christ, whose name was Nathaniel Cotton. It was there that Cotton loved Cowper and sought his good and saw the distress of his soul and also knew the remedy in Christ for it. It was believed that Cotton had several occasions placed the Bible in a place where William, who was a very intelligent young man, could find the Bible and read it. And he did this on several occasions. And on the one occasion, he picked up the Bible and he turned to the text that we now read, Romans 3:25. which says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to reconcile, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set forth Jesus as the propitiation. And as he read that, he said it was on this occasion that the words of this verse, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Cowper came to Christ. And after much suffering and mental anguish, he said this, and I quote, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it. The full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardoned, sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and the completeness of His justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Whatever my friend Madden had said to me long before, revived in all of its clearness with demonstration of the Spirit and power. And unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." We know him more as a poet than a lawyer. John Newton, that famous author of Amazing Grace, took Cowper kind of under his wings and discipled Cowper. And they together compiled a list of hymns, some of which we have of Cowper and some, a couple of which we sing today. It is in that verse, and as he read it, not completely unknown to him, nor even the language of the gospel, that it was then that the power of the Spirit opened up his life and forever changed, and we now sing his hymns. As I mentioned to you, as we came into this passage at the end of chapter 3, we've slowed down, and there are big words here, and there is the vocabulary of a different world. It's a vocabulary of the kingdom of God. And so we have to learn new words, and we have to learn a new context and a new culture as we come into the kingdom and as we understand and learn of the truths of God. And so we've slowed down a bit, and we're looking at terms and we're defining those terms. And this day we're going to look at one term, and that's in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So today, propitiation is our term. This Greek word is actually a very unusual term, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. And here is one of those two times in which it is mentioned. It does, however, a lot of complement and a lot of association and a lot of full meaning of which it rests upon in the foundation of the Old Testament, which in a moment we'll see that connection. But just to simply define it at the very outset, that word propitiation defined means to appease the wrath of God for sinners. To appease the wrath of God for sinners. Remember, we're learning the language of our salvation. And this big word, we have to understand what it means if we are to have an understanding, really, of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. But remember, too, that the enemy loves to take these words of Scripture and he loves to distort them and malign them. Words that then change their meaning so that He intends for us not to understand, and by not understanding, we then dilute the gospel. And in diluting the gospel, we dilute the truths about God Himself. This particular word, propitiation, has come under attack, and particularly so in the last 80 years. C.H. Dodd, who was a scholar at Cambridge, another one of those men out of the Church of England who should have known better, begin to contend that this particular word does not mean this idea, or does not carry with it the appeasement of God's wrath, even though secular literature points to that, even though the other contexts of the words point to that. But he wrestles this word and takes away from this particular Greek word the sense of appeasement of God's wrath, and he places it more in the realm of expiation. And that's how he would go on to translate it. Some of the modern translations today have followed that particular theological interpretation, and you'll find in this particular word verse expiation rather than propitiation. Now, expiation really means the cancellation of sin or to make an amends for sin. It completely leaves out the problem between God and the sinner, and that is God's wrath upon the sinner. But God is angry. And He's angry not only with our sins, He is angry with the sinner. In fact, Psalm 7 says that He is angry with the sinner all day long. His anger abides. Some of the problems we have with thinking this way is because we're not God, and we always think of anger in terms of our own particular nature or the way we get angry. And our anger is oftentimes spontaneous and uncontrolled and unrighteous, and it's up and it's down. Sometimes it has no reason, but God's anger is controlled, it's deliberate, it is not spontaneous, it is constant for righteous and good reasons. And because God is angry toward the sinner, the Bible says that God hates sinners. That's a hard thing for us to understand. But see, God's not like us. God can both hate and love at the same time. We can't do that. God is not limited to time, and so chronologically He is not one thing one moment and something else another. He is not expressing one thing at one moment, another thing. So God is all. He knows knowledge immediately, and He knows all at once. And so in another way that is somewhat mysterious for us to comprehend because of the weakness of our nature, God can hate and He loves simultaneously. But God is angry not only with sin, He's angry with the sinner. I know of a situation where a Christian school teacher who every day with his students teaches a devotional from the Psalms. He systematically goes through the Psalms. And on the one day, he came to Psalm 5. And he comes to verse 5, which says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And he began expressing this very doctrine that God is angry with sinners, and He hates sinners. That got him a trip to the principal's office as the teacher. And as the principal began to express in somewhat of our loosey-goosey and not very biblical language, no. God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. To which then the teacher turns around and says, "God also hates the sinner." He lost his job over that. That was a biblical, evangelical, and what we would call a fundamental Bible school over which he lost his job because the truth of God was not accepted. It sounded too radical. But let me tell you, that's exactly the kind of thinking that then begins to dilute the words of their content and begins to malign the very character of the truth of God Himself. The fact is, God hates not only the sin, He hates the sinner, and He is angry with the sinner continually every day. Psalm 10:3 says, "The Lord abhorreth the wicked." Proverbs 6 in verse 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him." And then he begins naming them: a proud look, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that deviseth evil and wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. It's not only the sins, but it's also those who sin. It's the sinners, those who are wicked and who are iniquitous. Those are the ones that are the object of God's wrath. Hosea 9:15 says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them." And even in the New Testament, we can't make this great dichotomy that the God of the old is different from the God of the new, or somehow he's changed. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on them. And that's right out of the New Testament. But folks, the concept is important for us to grasp, and why we take so much time to labor the point is because we will entirely miss the whole first section of Romans if we don't understand that we are all sinners and God is angry with sinners. Not just our sin. He doesn't only have to handle our sin and deal with our sin. He has to deal with us personally. Personally. Our sin cannot be limited or even thought of as some kind of bad goo that God can then take this goo away from us and triangulate it and deal with us one way and deal with the goo another way. But so often that's how we presented our sin. We've removed it from ourselves as an unrighteous and unholy glob of goo. Folks, we sin because we are sinners. And it makes no sense to separate sin because sin is something of who we are. It is part of our nature and our fallenness. And God is angry with the sinner. And that anger has to be dealt with in behalf of the sinner. And then that brings us to the question, then why is propitiation necessarily to be made? And number one, there's a couple of reasons, but one of the first reasons is because the wrath of God abideth on the sinner. And that anger has to be dealt with. It has to be satisfied. It has to be appeased in order for us to be reconciled to God. So as we consider the words of this passage, justification and redemption and propitiation. Justification, as you'll recall, was in the scenery and the context of God's courtroom where God is the judge and He declares us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. But then we move out of the courtroom into the marketplace where we learn of redemption. And this word redemption is the release of someone by paying of a ransom. So there's the marketplace that we're out into the courtyard. But then we come from God's courtroom through the marketplace and we're coming right into the very temple where God's wrath is placated and appeased and satisfied for sinners. So to help us to understand this word a little bit more and its import of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, let's turn to the second passage where that word is used, and that's in Romans 9, 5. And you'll see it translated a different way, but it's the same word. Romans, or Hebrews 9, 5. The second and only other occasion of this specific Hebrew word. I'm going to begin at verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, a table, and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all its sides of gold, which were the golden pod and that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, there in the ark. And on top of this box that God had revealed, which contained the Ten Commandments, was a lid. In verse 5, And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. The word propitiation is the word mercy seat. If you remember, the mercy seat was this atoning lid. That really is the literal word mercy seat. As God had orchestrated the tabernacle and He revealed its construction, and they inside the tabernacle, they built the Holy of Holies. And only one time a year, Leviticus 16 tells us, one time a year, the great high priest would then take blood into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ten Commandments was a lid. And the lid was made out of one piece of gold, beaten out and formed. And on either side of the lid were these two, out of the same gold, these two cherubim that came up over the lid. And right in between the cherubim, right there between, on top of this lid, between the cherubim, God says to His people and to Moses through the high priest, "There I will meet with you." And it is there where God is enthroned on His law. And the cherubim, as we see in all of Scripture, were attendants to God's throne. And there they are, revealing the very throne of God. And that lid, where God meets with His people, enthroned, is called the mercy seat, and that is the atoning lid. That is the word in Hebrews 9:5 for propitiation. And it was there that one time a year, and only one time a year, on a set time, that the great high priest would come into that place, and he would come with blood. A blood of a sacrificed animal that showed the life of the sacrificed animal had been given in exchange for the sin of the people, or for the sinners, or for the worshipers who are sinners. You see, it's in exchange. An innocent lamb had to give his life, and his blood was shed, and now the high priest comes representing the people and personally representing the people, bringing this blood of a sacrificed substitute. But the New Testament reveals, even in this very chapter, that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that could appease the wrath of God. That blood never placated God's wrath. It never satisfied it. Every year they offered this thing all over again because God's wrath had never been once and for all satisfied. It had never been appeased. It merely covered the sins of the people. And that brings us to a second reason why propitiation was necessary. Back in Romans chapter 3, let's look back there as we continue to think through this verse. Are y'all with me? Are y'all warm? If y'all are too warm, we can cut the air down a little bit. This is good stuff. As we talk about the gospel, it is not merely something between God and man. It is something between God and Himself as well. It is not merely something that we benefit from, though that is true. It is something that makes a statement about God. And God is more interested about His great name and His glory and honor while we become the beneficiaries of His grace. But it is really a focus about Him. So we come to Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, He had to propitiate His wrath through the blood of Jesus in order to demonstrate His righteousness because all of the blood of bulls and goats never availed for that. They never really appeased the wrath of God. They only were for a covering. Now, in the past, God passed over the sins of Old Testament saints in His forbearance, and we're going to look at those words just very briefly. The word passed over here means not to deal with it. The idea of this word, passed over, is the idea of deliberately looking over something, passing it by. It's not the normal word we have for forgiveness. So when the saints in the Old Testament sinned, when Noah sinned and he took of his vineyard and became drunk, when Abraham sinned and he went down to Egypt and lied there and put his wife in jeopardy, when Abraham sinned and he took Hagar in a way that was not faithful to God, when David sinned with his wife Bathsheba, and when he killed Uriah the Hittite to cover up his sin, and when the sins of these saints of the Old Testament, how did God deal with it? Scripture says He passed over it in His forbearance. Now that word forbearance really is a word that means to make a truce or a ceasefire. It doesn't mean reconciliation. You're thinking about two enemies. I have a picture on my wall upstairs. And it was a time of the war between the states, and the North and the South had gathered in the north part of Atlanta, and there's this river that flows. It was a picture taken out of a page of history of that particular war and why it's meaningful to me. And what we have is we have on the riverbank, on the back side, we have the Northern Army on that bank. And on this side, we have the Southern Army, but you don't see any guns there. On that particular day, there was a time when one of the troops of the Southern Army came to know Christ, and on that day he was being baptized. And so in order to somewhat disarm the North, the Southern Army put down their weapons and they began singing as they marched toward the river to baptize this new convert. The North saw what was going on, put down their arms, joined in the singing as this one is baptized. There was a ceasefire. But at that moment, there was not reconciliation. That's the idea of this word forbearance. The idea means to be patient while enduring difficulty. Now, let's think about this minute for a minute, because you need to be thinking about this. We would say, but that's not right. To simply acquit someone for their guilt makes the judge unjust. You can't just acquit someone that's guilty. To simply pass over sin and not deal with it is not right either. Because then God would not be holy and just, and He's showing favoritism. He's dealing with some people one way and He's just simply overlooking other people. But that's not what God's saying here. In fact, God's own word tells us in Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord." So God's not going to be an abomination to Himself. He's not going to contradict the very truths that He's revealed to us. So how does this then comport with God's character if He just simply passed by in His forbearance the sins of the Old Testament saints? But God not only passed over them, He justified them. And unless justice can be satisfied and God's wrath can be appeased, God simply cannot acquit the guilty and accept the sinner. Remember when Moses was about to go into the... and he says, "Lord..." This was right after the golden calf incident. And Moses is distraught and at God's anger with his people. And Moses intercedes and he says, God, we're not going to go forward unless you go with us. Now, God, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, well, I can't show you my glory, but I will do this. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand on over it and I'll pass before you and I'll take my hand down. I'll let you see my backside. Remember that? This is what God says. As he is passing by Moses and he is showing him just a glimpse of the goodness, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So in order for God to demonstrate his righteousness, he himself set forth Christ to be our propitiation. Look again at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So one of the second reasons that God sets forth Christ to be a propitiation, the first one is to appease the wrath of God for the sinner, but the second one was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he simply doesn't acquit the guilty and pass them over without dealing with it really. It doesn't say that God made Jesus, or that Jesus made the propitiation. What it says is Jesus is the propitiation. Now think about that for a minute. God the Father sets forth God the Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of his own wrath. Do you see that our salvation is not just a transaction between us and God? The salvation that we enjoy is a transaction that also includes God in himself. God the Father sets forth God the Son to be the propitiation for us. It is something that God does with himself. It says something about God, and that wrath must be appeased. Don't just dilute the gospel to say that God is not angry with sinners, or you're not going to understand the magnitude of what God has done for us in the life of his Son in appeasing the very wrath that he had against sinners. Liberals hate this. They say that God is unkind to do that to his own Son. We have this whitewashed, wimpy theology that is not truth. God is God and he is who he is. And to be all good and all righteous, he has to be angry with sin. And yet he has dealt with it. And he has dealt with it in the life of his Son. Isaiah 53 that you just read a little bit ago, he says that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And it pleased God the Father to make his Son an offering for sin. You have to remember, God the Father did not make Jesus go to the cross. Remember Hebrews 2:12-2? It says, for who the joy set down before him, he endured the cross. Remember again when he says, you know, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down for my sheep. I willingly do this. I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father, and I happily submit to his will. No one made him do that. But you cannot understand the great work of God apart from Christ being our propitiation, appeasing the wrath of God for sinners. In that very garden where Christ was praying, and he was praying with drops of blood coming from his own brow, he is feeling the agony, and the agony was not one of mere physical. It was one of deep spiritual agony. Asking for this cup to pass from him if it could be done a different way. but nevertheless thy will be done, Father. When he cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was that anger of God and the wrath of the Father being poured out upon the Son to propitiate, to appease his wrath for us. Not because Jesus didn't sin, Jesus was not guilty, but because of us. He took the wrath, he took the punishment, he took the penalty that our wrath, that our sins deserve, that we ourselves personally deserve. And for 6 hours on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for sinners, for our guilt. And this is not only what God is doing with us for our salvation. This is what God is doing with himself. Jesus died on that cross with us personally, and our sins, and our guilt. And there he died to appease the wrath of God, so that not merely a truce or a ceasefire could exist, but so that reconciliation, so that we can come into the presence of God, knowing that the one problem that we have with God, which is our sins and we as sinners, has been taken care of and taken out of the way, and that we can come boldly now into the throne of grace before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, because God was satisfied. God was appeased. His wrath has been settled, and God raised him up the third day to demonstrate that and to show forth he is righteous. He doesn't merely acquit sinners by overlooking them and just passing by and closing his eyes to it. He dealt with it in the blood of Jesus Christ, his own Son, upon the cross. And he did that so that we might have life and have this restoration and reconciliation, that we can now come at God's table and eat with him in peace. Not only a truce or ceasefire, but peace. Where we were once enemies, we are now reconciled together with God, and we are at peace with him. But not only that, he did it too, to demonstrate his own righteousness and to show forth that he is a good God and he is a righteous God, and all of these things can be reconciled because of this work that he has done for us. What God did in his own Son upon the cross of Calvary greatly, greatly benefits us. But folks, it is so much more about God than it even is us. Now, if you reject what caused Jesus to cry out for 6 hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is your wrath so heavy upon me? As he's crying in agony upon that. If you reject that and you take the wrath of God away from you any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ, how will you ever hear? How will you ever bear his righteous indignation upon your soul for all eternity? But the gospel. Verse 21, but now. But God. And because you are this way, and because these are true about you, we have these great contrast of these little words, but, that then turns it around and shows the liberty and the righteousness and the cleansing and the redemption and the propitiation for our sins and for us personally, what God has done for us. But while God is angry at sinners, God has taken care of that anger through his Son. While God is angry at you, God has taken care of that anger for you through his Son. When Jesus went to the cross, It wasn't a generic idea that he was going to. He went with you personally and died the death you deserved and received the wrath of God that was you deserved. And he did that for you, in behalf of you, as this sacrificial representative, the substitute. Then as that blood is paid, as God is enthroned upon his law, and that law condemns us and it judges us, for we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and we are all transgressors. As God is sitting upon that throne and he is judging righteously, he looks down upon us and he looks at us in light of his law, and then he sees the blood. And he sees that blood covering his mercy lid. And he can declare us righteous because that blood shows his redemption is complete. And that blood appeases the wrath of God. And so we've gone from the courtroom through the marketplace into the temple. And all of these things have been done for us. And we are to receive them by faith. Whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood, Jesus' blood. Through faith, that's the way we receive it. We don't work for it. We can't do a thing for it. We can't add to it. We receive it through faith. It is really the arms that receives the gift. To demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time, and it continues to go on until Christ comes back, to continue to demonstrate his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that gospel good news? Isn't God good? Doesn't God love us? As we come around this table, we are at peace with God. And he's invited us to a feast, one that we do not deserve, but one he has lavishly prepared through the work of the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are astounded at what great work you have done for us. We cannot comprehend. We don't even comprehend our own sinfulness, much less the grace that abounds over it all. But we are thankful this day for thy great salvation. We pray that you would restore the joy of thy salvation. Give us an understanding in our minds and a receptive heart, knowing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, strengthen our faith that we might believe this gospel, because in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here among us today that has not that saving faith, that you would open up their eyes as you did to William Cowper as he read this verse and the scales were removed and he came to know Christ at that moment. And Lord, as we sing his poetry, and as we long for a closer walk with our God, we do know that there is a fountain filled with blood. And we know in Emmanuel's veins that blood has appeased your wrath. And there is life. There's life in the blood. And Lord, today we ask that you would give us life and you would give it to us in full abundance of joy. That as we come around your table, we might know of the greatness of our God and the goodness of our God, that we might know the righteousness of our God. And bless us, we pray, in our spirit to stand strong in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. In his great and strong name we pray. Amen.